Thank you very much, Mr. Westhuddle. Okay, let's begin this morning with worship. Let's begin with a word of prayer. And, of course, the purpose of the prayer is to wake up, first of all, and then to test yourself, see if you're trusting the Spirit of the Living God to open our eyes to the things that Kit's going to reveal to us. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Now, Father, how grateful we are for the privilege, the freedom, the opportunity to open this book and study. There is no book like it in all of history of man that touches time and eternity for us. Father, pray you'll be with Kit this morning as he opens our eyes to the truth. Pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Okay, Kit. Kit didn't quite finish last week, so I want him to finish this week.
I'm going to review what I did last week to kind of bring us up to speed, and for those that weren't here, you'll get to hear a synopsis of what I taught. I didn't have the projector, so I'm just going to use my laptop here, but I'll try and talk a little bit more so that to communicate what I'm trying to tell you there. Sure. I think I'll be all right. I think there's probably enough light. Well, I'll be fine. I may just talk from here. This may actually be better. Pardon? That's fine. There we go. So last week I started in John chapter 4, one of my favorite chapters. As I've learned about the Bible more and more, I discover things. I find there's a tremendous joy in discovery. But lately, more and more, I understand also that the more we learn, the more confident we are in God's Word, in its message. It gives us confidence in our own lives. So, I remember when I was in college that there'd be these people that would prey on new Christians. They'd come around and they'd try, "Oh, do you know that the Bible, it contradicts itself? Look at this and look at that." And then you say, "Oh no, what is? Oh, and you just because you didn't have confidence, you didn't know the Scripture, you didn't." And the more you understand, you say, "Well, I understand what that," and you can explain to them, and then maybe turn around and give them the gospel. So anyhow, I find that there's a tremendous amount of confidence in knowing the Scripture. Let's see here. And this, what I'm doing is these are slides from last week. I'll kind of go through those a little quickly, but I may slow down at times because I get excited about certain parts of John chapter 4. So please excuse me if. One of the things I mentioned last week was the importance of John the Baptist in the Gospel of John. There are key events that happen in at the same time that there's chapter changes. For instance, I said that right before chapter 4, in John, you have John the Baptist is arrested. Just before chapter 6, John is put to death. And you can cross-reference that to other Gospels. And one of the things that I mentioned was in John 3:24, where in the Gospel it says that John was not yet arrested. Well, the Gospel of John doesn't tell you about his arrest. How do you know that? Well, he's expecting you to understand the other Gospels. So he's building on what's already there. and in a sense that that's a passage that says, look, there's other stuff out there, and I'm just one of several. And John is like that, not just for the Gospels, but say for Isaiah, for Genesis, Deuteronomy. He expects you to understand that there's other things out there that play in. He can't repeat the whole rest of the Bible. It's already out there. So he kind of expects you to know some things. And as I said, that even in, if you go to Unger's chronology in his books, he shows quite clearly from other passages in Scripture that just before John chapter 5, just before the woman at the well, that John the Baptist was arrested. Then there was the question of had to, certainly it was God's will that he leave Jerusalem, but why did he have to go through Samaria? Well, one, it was God's will. There was some evangelism that needed to be done. There were people that were ready to hear Christ's message. But it also deconflicted that John had been arrested on the... I had a little picture here where you've got the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee, and that's one way to go from Judea to Galilee. The other one was to go straight through Samaria. Well, by going through Samaria, you deconflict any lingering... it could have been like Herod say, well, I'll get this Jesus fellow, that'd be two for one, or something like that. So you just kind of deconflict and just go straight up through Samaria. And certainly, like I say, it was God's will. Now, we also know that... Wait. Back up here. Oops. Gentiles. Just because that the Old Testament is the Jewish age doesn't mean that all believers were Jewish. There were many people that were from a Gentile background that were Jews or were Gentiles. For instance, I had Rahab. She's in chapter 11 in Hebrews. She's one of the great believers, yet she was not a Jew. You have Ruth. She took a whole book for her, and she was a Gentile. And you've got Nebuchadnezzar. We talked about him a couple weeks ago. And then you've got some of the people that were in the exile, the other group of people. You may have had Caleb. And we talked about something I didn't relate last week was we talked about the Phoenician woman who begged the crumbs off the master's table, where Jesus was hesitant to give her what she asked for, and he said, well, it's not good to give the dogs the scrap, the children's food, or something like that. And but she says, well, even the dogs eat the crumbs from the master's table. Well, guess what Caleb's name means? Dog. So that kind of ties in. Okay, so if we're dogs, that's fine. We still get the crumbs off the master's tables, and what crumbs they are. And I've talked about Issachar, an interesting name. You don't see that in the Old Testament. It's right in the Samaria, towards the north, between two mountains. There's a place called Shechem, and that's in Genesis chapter 34. The Sychar can mean drunkenness or lying. And I went through and explained that drunkenness doesn't seem to match anything. But you talk about lying, and everything seems to line up. There's lies everywhere from the Jewish perspective. You have the Samaritan claims that they're Jews. Well, not really. You have the fact that they had a priesthood. Well, that priesthood started out as the remnants of the apostate priesthood So you've got an apostate priesthood. They had a place where they had a temple, and they still worshiped there. So you don't have the temple. It wasn't authorized. It's destroyed. So you've got all these things that are not true. And then the lady talks about at one point, our father Jacob. Well, how did he get his inheritance? He lied. And what about Joseph? She talks about Joseph. Well, how many lies were told about him in the multicolored robe? Oh, look, Joseph's dead. Well, he wasn't dead. Another lie. And on and on and on. I don't know how many lies. He probably got more than I found. But so you've got all these lies, and the woman gets it. In contrast to John chapter 3, where Nicodemus, he's got all these truths. He's got the true priesthood, the true temple. He's got the scriptures and people that can teach it. And yet he's totally clueless, and he doesn't get it. So you've got false truths over here, and you got true lies over here. But the lady in the valley of lies, she gets it. Let me skip through some of these. So I've summarized essentially the Samaritans were not Jews. Their priesthood was not biblical. Their priest that was exiled and then brought back explained that. Their temple no longer existed. They only accepted the books of Moses, and that's something I'll refer to later this morning. So they didn't accept the prophets. They didn't accept Daniel. They didn't accept Psalms. The books of Moses only. I think that's kind of where I ended up. Then I was going to start with the actual evangelization of the woman. The question is, Jesus is there to evangelize. Well, and when we evangelize, we use the New Testament for the most part. We may use some of the Old Testament, but we have some scriptures that we refer to. John 3:16, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I mentioned that the Samaritans, they used the Book of Moses. How do I use the Book of Moses to evangelize? Certainly there are passages in there that refer to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ uses some of those, but how does from that limited repertoire, what does Jesus focus in on to get the woman to understand who he is? Because Jesus Christ is salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So he has to get her. If he goes and says, I'm the Messiah, believe in me, she's going to, and with all that the lies there, she said, yeah, right. So what he's got to do, the logic of this is that he has to get her to come up with those things, and he'll get her to understand that he's greater than Jacob, that he's a prophet, and eventually, you're not the Messiah, are you? And then at the very end, the Savior of the world. And again, that dramatic contrast between John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, and then here's this woman at the well. She gets it, and somehow she knows enough about the Old Testament, about the books of Moses, so she can pick out certain concepts. Oops. So we know that there are passages in the book of Moses that are foreshadow Christ. For instance, I just quoted this one from Luke, and beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So, beginning with Moses, with the books of Moses. And then I listed some passages here. Some of these I will go ahead I'll just read this. It's probably hard for you to read there. I just pulled something off the internet. It just really summarizes some of the information from the book of Moses. In the law of Moses, we read the prophet that God would raise up, and I kind of want to emphasize that was a really important passage. And the more I read about John chapter 4 and other things, that that was one of the passages where this is how you describe whether after this it talks about what, how do you know this is a prophet of God or not? So it's the paradigm, but he talks about a particular person. Then proceeding on, there was to come the seed of woman, the seed of Abraham, and Shiloh of Judah. Additionally, the coming Christ was typified in the king priest Melchizedek, the Passover lamb, the Day of Atonement, and the brazen serpent in the wilderness. And we know from Hebrews, if you go to the book of Hebrews, there's constant, all the stuff in the law foreshadows what the work of Jesus Christ. So there's a tremendous amount of information about Jesus Christ that Jesus could have used. But again, he's going to try and get her to come to those conclusions rather than say, I am, at first, to lead her to question. Again, the background is background of lies, so she's kind of expecting lies. So, starting with Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That's one of the first messianic passages. But it doesn't say believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the beginning. So you need additional passages as the scriptures go on, and you link all these together. And I suspect that that the priests, obviously the ones that were believers understood the sacrifices and understood the significance of those, that those were not in themselves saving. Then in Numbers 21:9, then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. And Christ uses that of himself. I forget if that's later in John, but he uses that of himself in the Jews. He does not use that passage here. And then Deuteronomy 18:15, going back again, that passage on the prophet is really important. And it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Again, that was used as a paradigm for all the prophets, but obviously it's focused on a prophet. They understood that in the Old Testament, that there was a prophet coming. And the lady at the well, that's how Jesus finally gets her into the law. Now I'm going to read. I guess I'll read John 4, 7 through 26 if you got your Bibles, and I've kind of comment on that. I was trying to come up with some. I could have had 50 slides or something going through each passage, and I felt it just easier just to go along that and kind of comment on it. John chapter 4, starting at verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. So this begins that puts her on the scene, almost like a play. Enter the woman from Samaria. Jesus says to her, give me a drink. And actually in the Greek it's give me to drink. It's an infinitive. I had questions on, a lot of times I have questions on the text there. Why did he say that? And probably the woman as well. He says he wants a drink. What does he really want? What's he really getting to? If you jump down to verses 30 through 34, when I got down to there, he said, I think I understand a little better. Let's start with 31. In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him. This is after they came back, and he'd finished talking to the woman. But this explains when he says, "Give me to drink." It's a double entendre in a sense. He's got the physical world. You've got from the woman's perspective. Oh, well, he's asking for a drink of water. But from a spiritual perspective, he's starting his evangelization. He's doing the work of God the Father. So in verse 31, in the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, "Eat, Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." The disciples therefore were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he? You didn't give him anything. You didn't. Hey, you sneak something to him?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." So you can see in right at the beginning, you've got two levels of his conversation. Jesus is spiritual, and often throughout the Gospel of John, he talks in a spiritual level, and everybody's misunderstanding him on the physical lane. You are blind. "I'm not blind, am I?" Well, yes, you are. You can't see spiritually. So right at the beginning here, my interpretation is that he's got two levels, and his focus is on the spiritual level. He's doing the work of God the Father. For his disciples, continuing in verse 8, "For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." And so now you get the picture that it's just Jesus and the woman. Now you have this dialogue. "Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings or associations with Samaritans.'" Essentially, she's saying, "You're not acting the way I expect you to. You're not doing the way other Jews. You're not supposed to be doing this." He's broken the ice, she doesn't know exactly what do I do now. What does he really want? "Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.'" Since I actually have it here, let me. I'll kind of do. I was going to do this at the end, but it's probably easier if I just have a. I have a couple of slides that key on certain things. There's so much stuff here. There's no way I'm going to cover it all. So I'm going to cover. I'm going to cover the things I like. And there, Jesus has two challenges here. And I took this from Raymond Brown, another. He's kind of a liberal, but sometimes they capture something that. Well, yeah, that's kind of what he says. And so essentially I said earlier that Jesus' challenge is to bring the conversation around to who he is. And who it is who says to you. Okay, he says, it's me. Who am I? Long time ago there used to be a show, What's My Line? What's my line? Here's, who am I? Who am I? And the gift of God is a charged word. Let's see if I've got in the New Testament, so that we understand, because this word can mean different things. The gift of God, we've got. You can't read that, I know. So let me read it. A couple of these here. Okay, there are six usages of the gift of God in the New Testament. Three of them use the Greek word doreia for gift, and three of them charisma, using being translated gift. And we've got the one John 4:10, and then you have Acts 8. I'll just read these. You don't need to turn there for right now. Acts 8:18-20, and when Simon saw the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. this is not Simon Peter, this is another Simon. But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Then in Romans 6:23, the gift of for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians 7:7, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Then 2 Timothy 1:6-7, wherefore stir up the gift of God which is in thee, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, what I understand in the Old Testament, especially the unbelievers, would think of the Torah, the law, as the gift of God. So again, you've got this dichotomy in speech. He uses the gift of God as we would understand it. But he's trying to get her into the law, and from the law into recognizing him. And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the," in verse 10, and Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Let's see if I can find my place again. The challenges. The first challenge: Who am I? Like I said, what did I say? The line. What's my line? I couldn't remember. And then for asking for living water. So, continuing verse 11, she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" So she's again thinking in a physical world and looking at works. You can't do anything. You don't have something to bring up the water. But again, Jesus is on the spiritual plane. Faith is all you need. You don't have to do anything. You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Remember, I said she uses Jacob and not his other name, Israel. You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his son and his cattle. So many things happen when she says Jacob. As I mentioned, Jacob, a liar. Jacob and where she's at helps link it to Genesis chapter 34. She uses that word, our father. Jesus is going to pick up on the word father. So now he's got some words that she has said that he can then pick on and pull them over to the Old Testament and move her one step further. He's at least, and probably she was saying, "Oh, you're not greater than our father Jacob." Probably throwing something out there, but she's put the bar up here. And then in order to move past that, she's got to jump higher the next time. But so she's maybe in jest kind of said, "You're not greater than our father Jacob," but she set the bar. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." So, I've got something that you don't have. I've got something that's really, really impressive. That'll get my attention. And he doesn't say you have to do anything. He doesn't say, when he asked for water, or he didn't ask for water, when he said, "Give me to drink," he didn't say, "I'm going to pay you." He's already put it on the level of grace. It's not, "I give you." And here, just ask me. I'll give you this living water. And so the woman immediately replies, going back to one of our challenges, for the living water. And she says, the woman says to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." She's still on the physical plane, but she's been drawn into the conversation, and he's going to use those words and slowly ratchet it up until she gets to the realization that, well, this is real. So now he's going to gently refer to her background and surprise her with how much he knows. And he says, he said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And obviously, from what she says next, he already knows some background, whether that was God the Holy Spirit, whether someone, who knows how he knew that. He knows it. But he's going to, essentially, she can deflect, from my perspective, if he's already got her into the Old Testament, into the book of Genesis and the books of Moses, when she answers and says, "I have no husband," she's going to have to deflect, because if you go back to the Old Testament, and there are certain cases where you can get stoned if you did something, certain thing. Now, he doesn't pick it at a particular thing. He just keeps it at a high level. As one commentator says, he gently points to something. And Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." So, what is she going to answer now? She says, "Yeah, you're right. I'm a terrible person." No, she's going to try and deflect that. And again, but by deflecting it, she has to go back to him. Just what she did, "You're not greater than our father Jacob." Well, now what's she going to say? Well, she's going to ratchet it up. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Deuteronomy 18. She's gone back. She understands certain things in the books of Moses. In reading in some of the commentators, the Samaritans prided themselves in being very religious. They only had the books of Moses, but they only had Mount Gerizim, and they had no temple. But so they had to really, really work at this. I'm really religious. I really do this stuff. And so they had these words. But Jesus is forcing her to go into the Old Testament and again ratchet it up until all of a sudden she's going to recognize, oh wow, this is real. So then she tries again a little bit to deflect. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship," trying to make a separation. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." She's the one that brought in our father Jacob. So he pulls in words that she's used and redefines them. Very clever. Jesus was a clever man. Continuing in 22, verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." So he's putting it back together, saying, all this religious stuff, you don't know what you're really doing. Salvation, you got the whole scriptures, we got the real temple, and slowly he's going to try and again, focus on him. He is salvation. 23. "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." He's really hitting on the Father there. "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." So she's again trying to outdo what she did before, the Messiah. And then he hits it. Then he hits her. At this point, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Wow. Now, what can she say? She can't say anything more. Uh-oh, I reached the end of the line. Here he is. At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. And that's kind of where I'll stop with that part of it. I'll continue with some of my slides. From one woman, you now have the entire city or a large portion of them coming out. Because he has so impressed her through his logic of constantly moving the conversation to him, and then all of a sudden the Messiah, here it is. Do you have a question? Oh, okay. You just had. And there's so many theologically charged words. You could go through the John chapter 4 and 15 different ways. There's so much stuff there, and I listed some of them, like living water, gift of God, Father, worship, prophet, salvation, Messiah. And here's this woman that we consider of ill repute, but she knew a lot of this stuff. And Nicodemus, born again, what's that? So kind of summarizing this part, I got another set of slides, but I put them in modules, I guess, so that I could stop here if I needed to. Actually, I don't know what time it is. I'm okay. The first time it was, oh no, I finished already. So in our evangelism, we may use the situation or the background of the people in order to communicate with it. We may want to find something common or something that person, if you're in the Polynesian Islands, you may have to deal differently than someone in New York City. So Jesus has adapted his evangelism to the books of Moses, to that woman, her situation. Now, he had some extra knowledge about the situation, but he was able to tailor his evangelistic message to her situation. And that's often how we can do it. I guess I got 20 minutes. In the 1 o'clock class, we went through something called types, and I found that going back to Genesis 34, that the events in John 4 and Genesis 34, they line up. And I, as a matter of fact, yesterday I came across something I hadn't seen before, and it's one of those things you wanted to. Well, who can I tell? This is great. I just couldn't believe what I saw. Thank you. So there are parallels between Old Testament and New Testament. There are lots of things that are quoted in the New Testament, and some there's actually one passage that actually says the word type. This is a type of Christ. So there are parallels between the Old and New Testament, persons, places, things, events, and many of the commentators, when they get to John chapter 4, they try and find, well, there's another woman at a well. Well, it wasn't about the well. It was about the woman and Jesus. And there are so many things, parallels there, that the woman herself, when she said Jacob, when was Jacob at that spot where they were at? Well, Genesis chapter 34. So let me get to kind of back up and give you a little, what is a type? And I've got two quotes here, one from our book that we use at 1 o'clock and one from something on the internet. From Dennis Mock, the book that we use at 1 o'clock, a type is an Old Testament pattern, example, prefiguring, or foreshadowing of a New Testament person or event. Now, we see a lot of foreshadowing in the book of Hebrews. So if you've read the book of Hebrews, you see this is a type of, or foreshadowing of that. This is a foreshadowing of that. So there's a lot of that in the book of Hebrews, but there's other places that are perhaps more subtle. Another definition given on the Plymouth Brethren website: typology is the practice by writers of Scripture of using a truth found in the Old Testament and applying it to persons, places, and things in the New Testament in order to teach rich spiritual lessons concerning God's grace and power. And Mott gives us some characteristics. What are we looking for? Just because I say this is a type, does that make it a type? No. You have to have a correspondence between something in the Old Testament and something in the New Testament. So if we've got Jacob in the Old Testament, say in Genesis 34, we've got Jesus. And if we've got the sons of Jacob, we've got the disciples of Jesus. And if you have Dinah in the Old Testament, you've got the woman at the well, and you start seeing all these parallels. Now, some of the things that happen are backwards. In other words, and I'll get here, the antitype, the New Testament, is greater than the Old Testament type. Plus, the New Testament is, in some cases, the fulfillment of the Old Testament type. And an important thing is that these are historical things. These are things that actually happened. There's things that actually happened in the Old Testament and things that actually happened in the New Testament. And to help us, to protect us from just coming up with something, there's some safeguards. If we follow these safeguards, then we may stay on the path of a true type. Rephrasing some of what I just said on the previous slide, there must be significant correspondence or resemblance between the Old Testament type and its New Testament antitype. The New Testament antitype must be greater than and fulfill the true meaning of the Old Testament type. The New Testament should clearly identify the Old Testament event or person as being typical. Now, if you can read open to Romans 5:14. Why don't we start reading in verse 12? Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So specifically, it calls out, that's very clear. He says it's a type. Now, when we get to Genesis 34 and John 4, it doesn't specifically say, but when you see this dramatic correspondence, and you have the lady saying, our father Jacob, the well, she's pinpointed all these things that are right there in Genesis 34. And then you have these parallels. So if you'll go to Genesis 34, we'll try and read that quickly enough so that I can finish the slides. I'll read some of this quickly, and I'll slow down in other places. But I'll start with the beginning of chapter 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, and now Dinah is the parallel to the woman at the well. And now she's not at the well, and we say the woman at the well, but the Samaritan woman. And like I say, sometimes the types are kind of backwards. Say if you have King Saul and Apostle Paul, where they're kind of opposite each other. We think of King Saul as evil, but where he started out actually as not evil and became evil, whereas in the New Testament you have Saul, Apostle Paul, he starts out evil and he became good, but there's lots of parallels between those two people. Back to the passage. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. He was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. Yeah. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young girl for a wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, But his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob went silently until they came in. Interesting that he does nothing. Yet Jesus, in his context, he's the one that he sent the apostle or the disciples out to get food, whereas here the sons are out in the field, and he should have done something. He might have averted a disaster, but he didn't. Now the sons of Jacob, in verse 7, now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage. Intermarry with us, give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourself. Thus you shall live with us, and the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it, and acquire property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "If I find favor in your sight, then I will give whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much bridal payment and the gift, and I will give according to as you say to me, but give me the girl in marriage." But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we consent to you, if you will become like us, and that every male of you be circumcised." Now, I call this, in a sense, the gospel of circumcision, because what they really needed, what they really should have done is essentially evangelize them. But instead, even in the New Testament, that becomes an issue of should Christians be circumcised? Should we be baptized? Well, salvation is by faith, not by baptism. Salvation is by faith in the Old Testament, not by circumcision. Only on this condition, continuing verse 15, only on this condition will we consent to you, if you will become like us, and that every male of you be circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters for ourselves, and we will live with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go. Now their words seemed reasonable to Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. The young man did not delay to do the thing, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now he was more respected than all the household of his father. So Hamor and his sons and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are friendly with us, therefore let them live in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the men consent to live with us to become our one people, that every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised." Let's see, we'll skip down. Well, 24. All who went out of the gate of this city listened to Hamor and to his son Shechem. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Now it came about on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city, because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks, their herds, their donkeys, and that which was in the city and that which was in the field. And they captured and looted all the wealth and all their little ones and their wives, even all that was in their houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and my men being few in number. They will gather together against me, attack me, and I shall be destroyed, and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister as a harlot?" Now, you can't see this. The 12 sons of Jacob, except there weren't 12 sons at that time. There were only 11. Benjamin was excuse me. Benjamin was born later. So then is there a disconnect between the Old Testament and the New Testament, where I only have 11 sons, but I've got 12 disciples? It's in Genesis 35 is where Benjamin's born. But if we look from a spiritual perspective, how many disciples did we have? 11. Judas Iscariot was not a believer. So there we are. Was it 11 and 11? Now, this is what really got me yesterday. Let's see if I can get... the 12th apostle, Saul, right? And who was his ancestor? Benjamin, the one that was missing in Genesis 34. And I how did that happen? that blew me away. So kind of our safeguards applied here, kind of a summary. There's the correspondence in Genesis 34 and John 4. You have Jacob, Jesus, the 11 sons, the 11 disciples. You have Dinah and the woman, and then the local inhabitants. Both of these passages are in the scripture. They're historical. And although it does not say this is a type of what's in the Old Testament, the context is, here is the location. Here are these people that are all parallel, and then you've got the Old Testament you have the false evangelism which leads to death, and in the New Testament Christ gives the true message of faith, and all live, they have eternal life. So I got one final thing was on the Old Testament side, Jacob does not control the situation and all died. Jesus controls the situation in the New Testament and provides the true gospel, the living water, and as a result, many are saved. The 12 sons in the Old Testament, or the 11 sons in the Old Testament, take control of the situation and give the false gospel deceitfully. And in the New Testament, the disciples listen and learn. And then they write about it. In the Old Testament, you have Dinah is the virtuous virgin who's raped, and then the woman at the well is less than virtuous, but she responds to the gospel. So, like I say, that is one of my favorite passages, and I love to share that. I guess we're close to... I'll give you 5 minutes. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful time we have studying and learning your word. Thank you for the joy discovery, but also for the confidence in your word that we might take this in and eat it as food and use it in our lives. We also ask, Father, that maybe all the people here are believers, but on the internet there's other people that may be listening that have never made the greatest decision that they could make in their lives. That's to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. So if there's somebody out there that hasn't believed, it's really easy. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Jesus did all the work on the cross. Now we thank you once again, Father, for bringing us together and for this opportunity. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.